There is no doubt at all that David the psalmist was speaking out of the depth and the wealth of his own experiences of life under the good hand of God when he stated in Psalm number 68, a psalm that was written during this rather grim and difficult and demanding spell of his life, these tremendous words, that the issues belong to God. David knew, and he knew from such stories as we have in this 30th chapter of the first book of Samuel, that it was indeed no vain thing to speak about being in God's hand. Now there's a great picture there, thinking of ourselves as in the hand of God. It's a very beneficial thing to think about. It's a very thrilling thing to think about. But when you read and study this 30th chapter of the first book of Samuel, you realize that to be in the hand of God to whom the issues belong can at times be a very, very sobering thing. Not least when you consider how, that is, by what means and methods God dealt with David in order to make him a man who was usable in spiritual service. God's ways are sure. Of that there is no doubt. He makes no mistakes. God's ways are sure. But at times, God's ways are severe. There's no doubt about that either. And you have it at the beginning of tonight's chapter. And yet, severe though his ways are at times, the Bible leaves us in no doubt at all that always, in respect of his people, always, God's purposes are purposes of blessing. Not necessarily immediate blessing, but long-term blessing and permanent blessing. We have it in Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Why? That they might be partakers of his glory and all that that signifies. We have the same kind of truth in our Lord's words in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, the great illustration of the vine and the vine keeper. Every branch that bears fruit, he admires. Oh, no, no. Oh, yes, he does, but more than that. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. And the pruning knife is sharp, and it can often seem very, very severe. It is as if the vine dresser says, oh, there's a branch with real potential. So he puts the knife to it and he cuts it. That's his severe dealing, in order that it might bring forth more fruit. I have no doubt at all, and I said this on various occasions, not least in addressing a bride and a groom at their very marriage ceremony. Without doubt, God wants us to have the best of his blessings and to have them in the fullest possible measure. But in order that he might do that, he must also make us the best that we can be. He must make us all that we should be in order that we might be able to receive the riches of his blessing. Now, I don't think you can read the final section of this first book of Samuel without thinking and thinking very carefully about the providence of God. And the providence of God has to be thought of in a creative and an executive sense. That is, the providence of God setting in motion the plans of God, ordering these plans and forwarding these plans in exact detail. I think we've lapsed into an attitude in which we tend to think of the providence of God either in terms of prevention, which, I could have made a real blunder there, but oh, thank God for his providence, he kept me from going wrong. Well, I wouldn't quibble with that. That's something indeed for which to give thanks. Or again, we tend to think of the providence of God simply in terms of recovery, times when we've blundered, we've made mistakes, we've got confused, and thanks be to God, in his providence, he has brought us back from our mistakes, back to fellowship with himself, and that also is something for which we must give thanks. But we are not considering the providence of God rightly in biblical terms, unless we think of this creative and executive aspect of the providence of God. You see, he is in charge. He knows what he is doing. He has all the supply. He has all the authority in every department of the whole existence of the world. Yes, beyond the world as we know it, into the furthermost reaches of space. The executive power in all things is in the hands of the living God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is this creative and executive sense of God's providence, his laying hold upon situations and people and bringing them forward to where they should be, that is the thrilling note at the end of this first book of Samuel. Try to recall quickly something of all that has been going on in these last chapters of the first book of Samuel. We have seen David, this man destined for significant service, which has not yet begun. All David's real work is in 2 Samuel. Here is this man destined for a significant future in the will and work of God. Where do we find him? We find him all tied up with the Philistines. What on earth is he doing there? I don't know. But that's where he is. He's got all mixed up with the wrong people and the wrong kind of people. But that's where he was. We find David and his 600 men being appointed the bodyguard, the personal bodyguard of the king of the Philistines. We find David and these 600 men of war marching with the army of the Philistines to fight against Israel, the people of God, over whom in due time David is going to be king. Do you think he could ever have been a true king? Do you think he would ever have been accepted if he had reached the battlefield and the armies of Israel had seen David and his mighty men fighting against the people of God? They would never have believed in him. Oh, you say it's a sticky situation. Aye, indeed, it was more than sticky. It was devilish. There's a lot about it that I don't really understand or that I can't explain. I would like to know a lot about David at that particular time. Did he feel trapped? Well, if it had been me, I certainly would have felt trapped. And I would certainly have found myself bleating out pathetically to God, "Oh God, I wish I wasn't here." And I think God, the Lord, might have said, "Well, it was you that went there. I didn't send you there." Did David feel trapped? Well, you answer the question, I'll ask him. Did David feel confused? Sure, if I had been there, I'd have been confused. I'd have been bleating out, "Oh Lord, I don't know what's happening to me. And the Lord might say, well, you're just being stupid, as you usually are. Did David feel confused? Was David worried? Did he lie awake at night wondering just what was going to happen next? Well, whatever he felt, the whole situation was all his own doing. And it was a situation that had been set in motion by one act of impulse. Chapter 27, verse 1. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Now that was defective. There was no evidence for saying that. But you see, he felt it. Oh, the trouble that our turbulent feelings get us into. He felt it. And having felt it, he said, there is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Oh, well, being spiritually superior, we could have told David that there was something better to do. We could have said, oh, David, the thing to do is to cast yourself upon God. But then you see, have we always cast ourselves upon God when we've been uptight? When our feelings have been raging, when there is an emotional panic motivating us? Of course we haven't. And this whole confused and complicated situation had been set in motion by David at that one incident of emotional panic. Now that's David. What was the truth of the situation? Well, you get that by looking at Saul. And we've discovered already, not least last Sunday evening, that Saul, this terrible enemy that David was so scared of, Saul was virtually finished. He wasn't in a position anymore to go around killing anybody. He was finished. And the day of his death had been fixed by God. So David had no grounds for his panic. And if he had waited upon God, that persuasion might have come upon his mind and his heart and his spirit and kept him from this confusion. Over against David, there is Saul, virtually finished, but at the same time determined to manipulate life and circumstances right to the end with the help of the dead, if necessary or if possible. Remember last week, call me up Samuel. Samuel was dead. And nobody calls up the dead. Nobody. But in spite of all his efforts, in spite of all his urgency, in spite of all his trafficking with the forbidden, Saul and all that he stood for was about to be brought to judgment. Eventually David learned about this also. And he wrote in Psalm 34 about the fact that the face of the Lord is against the wicked. I think that's one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. The face of the Almighty, stern and resolute and angry, is against those who do evil. And these are the thoughts that lead us into our story for tonight. And if in the next stage of in the providence of God and in the purpose of God is about to begin, and if in that next stage David is the key figure, as he was, then something very important has to happen. God's man has to be brought to the right place. But then you see, David was adrift. He was in the wrong place. He was among the Philistines. He was in the wrong place. It's terrible to know when it come when it comes upon your mind and your heart and troubles your spirit, you become aware of the fact that you are out of God's will. It is even more frightening, more terrible, when you are out of God's will and don't know it. I don't think David was truly aware of how far adrift he was when he was among the Philistines. And so before the next phase of the work could proceed, God's man had to be brought to the right place. And God's man had to be brought to the right frame of mind and heart. And there also David was adrift. His thinking was adrift from God. Oh, you say, there's a big problem. He's in the wrong place and he's in the wrong frame of mind. Ah, but the story tells us that is no problem to God. David was in the wrong place. He was among the Philistines. Right? God arranged with the Philistines to throw David out. Very humiliating. David, mighty man, was slain his 10,000, warrior above all other warriors, to be told to his face, "We don't want you." And this is something that you know that you get many different illustrations right through the Old Testament. I've been looking up some of them. I don't think we'll take time to look up the references tonight. But I was reading the story of Abraham, the mighty, mighty man of God, away back in Genesis chapter 12, where the whole of his spiritual career was just starting. And you remember, he went down, there was a famine, so Abraham went down to Egypt. What on earth he went down there for, I do not know. Well, I don't think he knew either. But he got himself into an awful situation of bother, and he was afraid for his wife, for his life. And remember, he said to Sarah, his wife, no, say that you're my sister. Oh yes, you see, we recall the story. Remember the end of the story? The Lord afflicted Pharaoh, of course, took Sarah. Well, she was a bonny lassie. Why shouldn't Pharaoh take her? He didn't know that she was somebody else's wife. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that you've done to me? You man of God, what's this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." Now you see, Abraham had been out of the will of God. And the Pharaoh of Egypt, this is what it says, Pharaoh gave men orders concerning Abraham, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh sent Abraham back to the will of God. And that's what the Philistines did for David. That's what the wicked, rascally businessman Laban did with Jacob. Jacob was out of the will of God. And his business colleague, his senior business colleague, made life so impossible for him that in the end, Laban chased Jacob back to the will of God. When the Jews were in Babylon and had been captives there for 70 years, it was time for them to be back in Jerusalem in the will of God. What did God do? He arranged for Cyrus, the pagan emperor of Persia. Just whispered and said, "Cyrus, would you do something for me, please? Send the Jews back to Jerusalem." "Oh, certainly, God." People say to me, does that mean that God uses unbelievers? Of course God uses unbelievers. God even uses the devil to chase his wandering people back to the will of God. And so the Philistine sent David back to Ziklag, back to the right place. Oh, you see, that's part of the problem. Oh, yeah, that's part of the problem sorted. But what about David's frame of mind? Oh, that has still to be dealt with. And God was about to give David the fright of his life when he got back to Ziklag. The whole place was burned to the ground. When I was thinking of this in preparation, I found myself wondering just what my reaction would be if I eventually went home this Sunday evening and found the manse burned to the ground. Well, how would I? Well, how would you react? Well, not how would you react if my house was burned to the ground, but how would you react if your house was burned to the ground? It's a real problem. Well, this is what happened to David. He got the fright of his life, and he had to go through this, because you see, David had not only complicated his own life when he went out of the will of God. He took 600 men of Israel out of the will of God with him. Isn't that terrible? And you see, these 600 men had feelings as well as David. And so we have it at the beginning of the story, 1 Samuel chapter 30, how David and his 600 men came back to Ziklag. And it becomes evident as you go through the chapter that David's 600 men were a very mixed company. I was reading a sermon on this chapter by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the last sermon he preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And oh me, oh my, I don't think I'd have the courage to say to my congregation the kind of things that Spurgeon said, describing the mixed bag of David's 600 men. Spurgeon left his congregation in no doubt at all that he was speaking about them. Well, David's 600 men were a very, very mixed bag indeed, because you see, they weren't so much chosen men as volunteers. They had quite voluntarily joined themselves to David. And you know, that can cause problems, because volunteers are not always all that they might be. Their motives are not always all that they might be. Well, but nevertheless, he had his 600 men, and over the spell of years, he had forged them into a working and a fighting unit. They lived together. They were hunted together in the hillsides. They suffered together. And they came home together to Ziklag. And they found their houses burned and their families gone. I don't know if they were aware of the fact that none of them, people or beasts, none of them had been killed. Really quite astonishing. But some of the commentators point out that we have here another illustration of the marvelous providence of God. Because you see, if David had left a contingent of his army in Ziklag, when the enemy came, what would that contingent have? Oh, they would have fought. And all sorts of people would have got killed. But then you see, David had taken them all away. So when the wicked enemy came, they found a defenseless city. There's no bother. What's the point of going to all the trouble of killing people when it's not necessary? We'll just have the lot and take them. And when David and his men came back, I want you to try to imagine something of their feelings on the journey. When they were first dispatched from the Philistines, sent on their way home, after the first bout of humiliation, wouldn't there have been a sense of relief to be out of that situation? Can you imagine David and others saying, well, I'm glad that's behind us. Oh, what a sense of relief. As they went on their journey, Well, after all, they'd been away for a long time. There'd been danger of war, and their wives and their burdens were at home, and oh, well, my word, it would lighten their step, and they would mark it. This is one of the reasons why 200 of them got so tired. They were pushing along at a tremendous pace. Relief, expectation. And then they come perhaps over the brow of a hill into the sight of the city of Ziklag, smoking ruins. Can you think of their reaction? Can you think of their distress? Oh, it came upon them like a great tidal wave. And therefore David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. 600 men of war greeting like bairns. Look down to verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, doubly distressed, because the people spoke of stoning him. Because the people were bitter in soul. Oh, what a phrase that is. Bitter in soul. Oh, that's a terrible condition to be in. Aren't we warned in the New Testament about guarding our souls lest a root of bitterness spring up within us? Oh, well, you see, here was David in trouble. And there's so often when there is trouble, the immediate reaction is to blame the leader. And they spoke about stoning David. And I think here we see something of the deep resentment that there was among the men at their leader David, who had brought them in amongst the Philistines. They hadn't really been able to do anything about it then, because David was too much in a place of power. But here now, that resentment. Oh, it's his fault. Why did he ever take us there? And they thought of stoning him. They were bitter. Mind you, when you come down to verse 20 and the end of the verse, you find a very different frame of mind. You find them saying, "Hallelujah for David." Makes you think of the story of Palm Sunday and Easter week, doesn't it? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Crucify him, crucify him. Here it was the other way around. Crucify him, crucify him. It's all his fault. But in the end, they praised their leader, David. Oh, I suppose we've got to learn from this the lesson that is ours in Scripture, right from the story of the Garden of Eden. Whenever anything goes wrong, we always look for somebody to blame. God said to the man, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the man said, "The woman." The woman said, "The serpent." I think one of the things we've got to be careful about in spiritual life is the danger of what I've called here in my notes, transferred discontent. Because you see, we can create situations for ourselves, humanly speaking, that bring all sorts of pressures upon us. Pressures that we could have avoided had we been wiser. But when the pressures are upon us, we get discontented with the minister, we get discontented with the fellowship, we get discontented with our friends. They're not the ones to blame. This is transferred discontent. And this is how it was here in the story. David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, because the people were bitter. But you know, this was the very pressure that David needed. And it came at exactly the right time. We often say it tritely, but it's true, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. Well, here is David in a moment of extremity. He had 600 his chosen men, the men upon whom centers his hope for the future, humanly speaking. And they're talking about stoning him. But look at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He got the fright of his life. He realized in a moment of time that he was right at the edge of the precipice. And he made a beeline for God. And he was back to God. Not only in the right place, but in the right frame of mind. Back to God. Seeking the guidance of God. Casting himself upon God. He hadn't done this for a long, long time. Oh, I think this is a marvelous story. And if verse 6 is marvelous, I think verse 8 is even more marvelous. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And the Lord answered David, "Pursue them." It's not just David asking for guidance that I think is marvelous. The thing that thrills my heart here is God's immediate response to this man who had been adrift for so long. When I sat back in my chair at my desk and thought about this, I found my mind going to that wonderful story that Jesus told about the prodigal son and of the father. Remember? While he was yet afar off, the father saw him, and the father ran. And there at the edge of the precipice, when it seemed possible that everything should just fold in upon David, God, the mighty Lord, was right there. And I think David hardly got the prayer out of his mouth, "Lord, guide me." And the Lord said, "There you go." What a God we have. And then when we come to verse 9, the whole campaign is set in motion. Having got his guidance, knowing himself to be in the will of God, assured of the presence of God and the blessing of God, on he goes to overtake these wicked men, the Amalekites. And verse 11, it just happened that they found an Egyptian. Who would ever have thought, when the owner of that Egyptian slave was being so wicked to him, said, "Well, if you're not well and you're sick and you're not able to, well, you better just lie there and die in the desert. I'm not going to wait for you." And the poor slave was left lying. Oh, not abandoned. God needed him there. For a wee while later, when David came along, Do you believe in the providence of God? When we were reading last night a letter from David and Margaret Brown, who have just arrived in Indonesia, where he's working in a secular job, David is. And when we were reading in that letter of how Margaret Brown got in conversation with a woman who's been away from Scotland for 5 years, she's become a Christian. She knows nothing at all about the church situation here at home, although her home, I think, is in Clydebank. They get into conversation. Margaret Brown, of course, is English. They start talking about Sandyford, about Glasgow. And this one said, "Do you know Glasgow?" And the woman said, "You know, I've been away overseas for 5 years. I've met Christians from everywhere. I've never met any Christians from Scotland. Until, well, just yet was needed, because she's due to come home in July." And Margaret Brown said, well, "If you're home in July, it's not all that far from Clydebank to you know, right in and along Argyle Street, and you'll come to this place called Sandyford." Now, if in the providence of God she comes during the 3 weeks in July that I'm away on holiday, you see to it that somebody here speaks to her. But I believe with all my heart that God, if the woman comes, that God will put it into the mind of someone in this congregation. I wonder if that's the woman that Margaret Brown spoke about. You see, what we said at the beginning about the providence of God in its creative and its detailed and its executive sense. We must hurry on. It's time we're stopping. They found an Egyptian. This wasn't accidental because David was looking for confirmation, for help, for guidance. Because, you see, God was with them, and therefore when you know that God is with you, you've always got expectation. You're always looking for the next stage of God's dealings. And the whole campaign worked out. The Egyptian gave the information. David went. They overtook the Amalekites. The Amalekites were so cocksure of their victory, no one was in guard, and they were conquered, and all the people and all the stuff was recovered. And it's at this stage that David began to think about the future. And then we have the marvelous bit in verse 10, where it speaks about the 200 men who stayed behind because they were too exhausted. And the other half of that story, verses 21 to 25, when David and the 400 men came back from their victorious campaign. And there are two very important lessons here that I think we ought to mention, even though we must do it briefly. The first is this. I want you to see it in verse 10. Here are men who are tired out by service. But then you see there were 600 of them, and the other 400 weren't tired out. Well, but you see, some are able to go on longer than others. And David was the first to recognize that you cannot expect more from people than they are able to give. Nor is it right to expect the same amount of capacity and endurance from everybody. And he said to these 200, now stay here. You see, my friends, we have limits. And that is not something to be ashamed of. And that's not something to feel guilty about. And I have no doubt at all that at times the Christian thing to do is to rest. The Christian thing to do is to say, well, you know, I would gladly help you. But at this particular juncture, recognizing how tired I am, I'm afraid the answer must be no, and I must rest. You see, these 200 men, hadn't wasted their energy. Think briefly of what they've been through. Think of their loyalty to David, which brought them among the Philistines. And I'm sure these men were terribly perplexed. What did it all mean? Their loyalty was to God. Here they are among the Philistines. What does it all mean? This is not what they planned when they first allied themselves to David. Think of these men in the long forced march back to Ziklag from the land of the Philistines. Think of their grief because of the loss of their homes and their families. We mentioned it earlier. We haven't time to develop the theme again. Think of how drained some of these men must have been. As we said earlier, if it happened to us, I'm quite sure that some of us would cope better than others. That is simply a fact. We don't pass judgment on that. It is simply a fact. And I think we've also got to recognize that some people are good at meeting a crisis, but are very poor at carrying out a long-continued campaign. While others are good at the long, hard slog, but they are not good at the sudden crisis. And some here, 200 out of the 600, had to be cared for. And that meant that the others had to take an extra share of the load. And I want you to notice at verse 21, when they came back from the battle, from the successful battle, these 200, refreshed now, of course, went out to meet David. And when David drew near to the people, he saluted them. No reflection on them, no snide remarks, no suggestion that David said, "Oh, it's all right for some." No devaluation, no disqualification. Because you see, David regarded these men as our Lord Jesus Christ regarded the woman with the box of ointment. They had done what they could. I think it's marvelous to see David like this. And David said, now they deserve their reward, and they're going to get it. The second thing I would mention very briefly here as we draw to a close is the whole concept of fellowship in service. Look at it in verses 23 and 24. "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share and share alike." We are not divided. All one body we. And David sees that they are interdependent. David sees that the different groups of men are equally valuable and equally necessary. Whether active in the front line or guarding the stores or maintaining the lines of communication or repairing men and machines or growing the food and preparing it and cooking it. Now spiritualize all that. But don't make it so spiritual that you forget about the practical and the material. In the running of a church, there are a great many ordinary jobs that have to be done. A great many behind-the-scenes jobs, including standing at a kitchen sink sometimes. There are a great, great many jobs that have to be done if the work of God is to be carried forward. And if we have a duty, and that's a very high concept, if we have a duty in ordinary things, and we skip that duty to do some spiritual thing, or shame on us to do some more pleasurable thing, then we sin against God. My friend, an army works only when every unit is functioning effectively. And that means that some have to be out of sight, some have to be doing the donkey work, as well as some in the front line in the glory of the battle. And some have to be resting so that they will be ready for the next phase of service. Always keep in mind that the skilled workman cannot function without the ordinary. There is no place for pride. Oh, this is something that men must learn if they're going to be ministers. Especially if they happen to be gifted. Listen. If it wasn't for the ordinary folk, who are far more faithful in prayer than most of us ministers. If it wasn't for the ordinary folk who pray and pray and pray, because they love the Lord and His work, and because they love those who are called to be His ministers and His servants, there will be nothing of the blessing of God. I tell you time and time again, on a Sunday night and on a Monday morning, I look back over the weekend and I give thanks with all my heart for you folks who have prayed. If there is liberty in preaching, then it's because people have prayed. If there is power in the preaching, then it's because people have prayed. And the people who pray seldom get credit for it. But oh, how many Christians there are who don't do the praying. I don't know if the words were original when I first quoted them, but I've never forgotten them. One Sunday evening, I think, when I said, prayer is evangelism shorn of all its carnal attractions. Now let's face it, my friends, a lot of Christian service has a great carnal appeal. We like the bright lights. We like the big crowds. We like the success. And all too often we select the kind of Christian service that we like because we like it, not because it is needed. Can I remind you as I close of the disciples? The disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how bumptious they were? Remember how self-assured and self-aware they were? Master, we saw a man casting out in your name demons in your... We forbade, you know, they had no business. They weren't of us. And some of these same men at another time said, Master, we would like to ask you something in the great day. Will you give us seats at your right hand and left hand?